Have you ever wondered why we come to church? Why do we meet together as believers every single week? And what are we supposed to be doing here? What's the point of this all? It is these questions with which our text this morning is concerned. So if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and we will be looking specifically at verses 19 through 25. And if you will, follow along with me as I read the good word of our God, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray once more. Father, we would see Jesus, our great high priest and entrance into the holy places, who has gone before us as the great forerunner of our faith. I pray that your spirit would be among us and that you would show us him. I pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. So before we dive in, just as whenever you dive into a book, before going through a series, it's important that we understand the context, and there's quite a bit of context up until this point in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews at verse 19 in chapter 10 has reached a climax. Up until this point in Hebrews, the author has been talking almost exclusively about theology. And now he turns to the great implications and the practical outworkings of his theology. The letter of the Hebrews is written to Jewish people who are professing to be Christians, but who are considering returning to Judaism. The reason they're toying with this idea is probably because they're experiencing some sort of persecution or trial for following Christ. And ultimately, the reason that they're considering abandoning their confession is because they have lost sight of him. They've lost sight of Jesus. They have forgotten how infinitely superior to everything he is. The enemy has blinded them to the reality of things. These professing Christians have become like Peter, who stepped out of the boat onto the water and walked toward Jesus, but when he saw the wind and the waves, he became afraid and forgot the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian this morning, or if you call yourself a Christian, but inwardly, slightly, you entertain the idea of leaving Christ for something, for anything, then Hebrews is written to you as well. Because things are not as they seem, beloved. The great call of the book of Hebrews is to consider Jesus. And that is the call this morning. Consider him. He is a merciful and faithful high priest and is powerful and willing to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him by faith. Hebrews 10:19, like I said, marks the turning point of Hebrews. And so this is the culmination of Hebrews so far. And the author's main point is this, that Jesus is specifically better than Judaism. He's better than the angels who delivered God's law to Moses. He's better than Moses, through whom the law came to Israel. He's better than the high priests of the old covenant. And why is he better? Because he is unique in his person and in his work. He has gone where no one else could, as a priest with a perfect sacrifice, into the true Holy of Holies, into God's own presence. And there he did what no one else could have done. He fully paid for the sins of his people for all time. And think with me about how no one else is capable of doing this. Consider the angels. Although God's angels are sinless, they couldn't have done what Jesus did because they are not men, which means that they couldn't have represented men to God. Neither were any of them eternally the Son of God, eternally begotten of him. But they are, as Hebrews 1:14 says, ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation, which is us. Consider Moses, the great prophet and lawgiver of the Old Testament, who was the mediator between the people of God and him under the Old Covenant. He was also incapable of representing us before God like Jesus did. Hebrews 3 says that Moses was only a faithful servant in God's house. He was faithful, but he was not perfect. You might remember his sin at the waters of Meribah when he struck the rock when God didn't tell him to do that. And God forbade him from entering the promised land because of his sin there. But Hebrews 3 also says that Jesus did not serve faithfully as a servant, but he served perfectly as a son in God's house, never sinning even once. And not only this, but Jesus is better than the Levitical priesthood. The priests of the Old Testament had many weaknesses. Think about it. Like Moses, they themselves were sinners. So when they sacrificed, they had to bring God a sacrifice, not only for the sins of the people, but for their own sins as well. It was imperfect. And their sacrifices themselves fell short, for they could only sacrifice animals. And Hebrews 10:4 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins, truly. If it was possible for the blood of animals to take away sin, then there would have been no need to continually offer like they did, day after day. Even more than this, all of the old covenant priests stopped being priests when they died. And so there were many of them. But Jesus shows his superiority even to them because he is the one great, great high priest who lives forever. And the sacrifice that he made was not insufficient. He made it once for all, and God accepted it. His sacrifice was spotless and perfect and acceptable to God because it was himself. It totally did away with all sin for his people and satisfied the wrath of God against it. And so with this context being laid before us, we come to verse 19 in chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then the apostle lists the implications of this. Let us draw near. And in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And in verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. And it's verses 24 and 25 that I want us to especially consider at the end of our time this morning. But I feel like we have to go through the other ones at least briefly in order to get there. So in order to do that, first, we must understand the great foundational truth upon which these commands all rest. And that is that Jesus' entrance into the holy places by means of his own blood has secured for us our entrance into the holy places so that we may be where he is. And so this is my first point, if I could distill it. It would be this. Jesus is our way to heaven. Our entrance into the very presence of God is Jesus' blood. There is rich symbolism in verses 29, or in verses 19 through 21, because of phrases such as the holy places, or the blood, the curtain, a great priest, and the house of God. The apostle is using this imagery to say something about the Lord Jesus and about what he's done. And so I think it's important that we understand, at least in a rudimentary fashion, the meaning of what's being referred to here. And this imagery is all having to do with the tabernacle, the priesthood. Remember, we're talking about Judaism. It's the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And so just as a brief refresher, you may remember that the tabernacle was the tent in which God manifested his Shekinah glory, his presence to the people of Israel under the Old Covenant. If you were to enter into the tabernacle, you would enter first into the holy places, which the golden lampstand was there, the table with the showbread and the altar of incense were there. But toward the back, you would see a curtain separating the holy place from another room. And beyond that curtain, that veil, and by the way, when you see curtain, or maybe your translation says veil in verse 20 of chapter 10, it's this curtain that's being referred to. Beyond that curtain in the tabernacle of Israel was the most holy place. It was where the Ark of the Covenant was, on which was the mercy seat with two golden cherubim spreading out their wings toward the middle, which was where God's seat was. That was where he dwelled. Into this place, only the high priest of Israel could enter. And he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. And when he would enter the Holy of Holies, he would sprinkle the blood of a spotless lamb on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people as well as for his own sins. And so all these things, as glorious as they were just copies and shadows of real things that we realize the glory of today as the church. And this imagery the apostle is using to communicate something about what Jesus did. He did the real thing. Look with me, please, at Hebrews 9, where he explains this, starting in verse 22. He says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything," so that is under the Old Covenant, "almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he that is Jesus would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." And so what does this say that Jesus did? He entered into the holy places, not made with hands, and offered himself once. Once for all. He's done it. It's finished. Indeed, that's what he said from the cross. And why did he do this? Verse 24 of chapter 9, to appear before God on our behalf. And in verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So he appeared before God and put away sin. But what did this do, in effect? What did getting rid of our sin do? It secured for us a way into the holy place where he is now. You see, in the old covenant, the veil existed because God, who is holy, had to be separated from a people who is sinful. But Christ is making us into actual holy people, so that one day when he comes again, we shall see him as he is, our God, the consuming fire, and yet we shall not be consumed, because we will be holy as he is holy. And it's all of his grace. So in short, by getting rid of our sin, Christ made a way for us to be in God's very presence and not in trembling fear. And that's exactly what the apostle says again in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And so I want to ask you this morning, do you love the Lord Jesus for this? If you trust in Christ this morning, he has put away all of your sins. As far as the east is from the west, and as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far as he removed your transgressions from you. And he did this willingly, not grudgingly. He bore your sins in his body on the cross. Do you see his worth? Do you see your hopelessness apart from him? That you will be consumed by a holy God apart from his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, the righteousness that we read about in the confession this morning, that is counted to us by faith alone. He is the way to God. And so if you want to live, you need a great high priest this morning who can represent you before a holy God. The angels won't do it. Moses won't do it. The high priests of the old covenant can't do it. Nothing else can do it. He is the perfect one to do it. And so on the basis of this glorious truth, the apostle draws three implied commands from it. The first is found in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And I want to consider these first two again briefly. This is the most obvious implication, since Jesus is such a great high priest and is able to make a way for us by his blood, then obviously let us draw near to him. Let us come to him if he is both powerful and willing to save us. Why should we delay in coming to him? Let's believe in him, being fully sure of his willingness and his power to ultimately and finally save us on the last day. The second command that he gives us is in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Have you ever asked yourself, why should I continue to be a Christian? Maybe you're doing what the Hebrews were doing, and you're seeing that it's so hard to live as a Christian truly in this world. You might ask, what's the point of it? Why is it better to suffer in this world like Jesus suffered? Well, the clear answer is right here in this verse, because he who promised is faithful. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Turn back with me a few pages, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Look with me at verse 16. And consider these words. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, and that's us, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters where? Into the inner place, behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Beloved, you can bank your words, or bank your life on the words of God. Jesus says that even heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Proverbs 35 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do you take refuge in him this morning? So we have a very, very good reason to draw near to Christ and to stay near to him. But not only this, we have a good reason to stay near to one another. In fact, if we're all drawing near to Christ, we're all necessarily drawing near to one another. We're moving toward the same place. We're all going to heaven. We'll be there together. And this is the third great implication that the apostle in our text this morning draws from the great fundamental truth that Jesus has gone before us and secured a way. Look with me. Well, verse 19 says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. This third command is what I'd like for us to consider for the remainder of our time this morning. And so let's consider the command found in verses 24 to 25. What is it? It's to consider how to stir up. And in the Greek, that literally means provoke or irritate. So just as somebody would provoke or irritate you to anger, do that, but to love and good works. Provoke or irritate one another to love and good works. And brothers and sisters, this is, in a way, the whole reason that we gather as a church, that we meet together regularly. And not just to be loving and to have good works as if they are ends in themselves, but because that is the direction that Jesus is in, that Christ is in. How can we who are dead to sin continue to live in it? If he has truly justified you, if he has counted you righteous and given you a new heart, why wouldn't you love him? You see, once you consider and are convinced of how great and superior Jesus is to everything else, and once you love him, the question changes from, why should I go to church, to, why shouldn't I go to church? Because church, as it's supposed to be, is the place on this earth where Christ is most clearly seen. It is a gathering of redeemed sinners whose sole desire, above all else, is to draw near to Christ and to hold fast to him and to help others who are of the same mind to do the same thing. Love toward other Christians, I feel like we can get in this frame of mind in the South a lot. Love toward other Christians is not just a sentimental feeling that lives and stays in your heart. It is a love that acts. It is the same love that led our Lord Jesus to be born in the likeness of men and to bear our sins, to leave the glories of heaven and humble himself to serve us sinners. Love ends in action. And so do you do what this verse says? Do you think about ways before you come to meet with one another? Do you think about ways in which you can stimulate someone else to love Jesus more? Have you ever thought about this? And I'd like to present to us just a few practical ways that we might be able to do this. James says that death and life are in the power of the tongue. And I would say that the primary way that we can stir one another up to love and good works is by using our words. One way to do this is simply to speak warmly of the Lord Jesus often. And this is something that I want to say I've seen many at First Baptist do very well. I remember telling Brother Tom after my first weekend here that it seemed like just about every person that I had talked to, in some form or fashion, and somehow the conversation had turned naturally to the Lord Jesus, or to about how the Lord had saved them, or what the Lord is teaching them, or something else of a spiritual nature. And it was so refreshing to my soul to be around that and to hear others recount stories of the Lord's faithfulness, of His patience, of His steadfast love and His mercy. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." That may be one of the single most convicting verses in all of Scripture. How much of our speech is like that? Are our words, words that build up, are they the only words that we speak? Does your speech give grace to those who hear, or does it condemn? Do you use your words to encourage one another, as our text in Hebrews says to do, or do you use them to discourage others? "You're so stupid. I can't believe that you would do that." Or is it love toward other people? Is it grace? Is it treating others not as you think they ought to be treated, but is it treating others as you would have them treat you? What are your words doing? Are you using them to persuade others of the confidence that we have to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus? Or are you instead suggesting that they put their confidence in something else? Or maybe your words do nothing at all. Perhaps you spend your time talking about nothing of substance. Or maybe you say hardly anything at all. Beloved, whatever your sinful tendency is in your speech, there is one solution. Consider the Lord Jesus. He has the words of life. And so if you want to learn how to talk, pay attention to Christ. Pay attention to Him. And cherish His words. Store it up in your heart, and it will break out in your speech before long. And so what else might we do to stir up one another to this end, to love and good works? I've found that one way that I have been provoked to love and good works is seeing the example of what the Puritans call the vigorous piety of more mature believers. In other words, a way to stimulate others to holiness is by being holy ourselves. And this is our greatest tool, is our own selves. When we see others who are strong in the Lord, it gives us great courage and motivation to follow them as they follow Christ. The Apostle Paul says that 3 times in the New Testament, one of which is in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." In other words, they're not considering Christ. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. We ought to find those who live like heaven is their home, like they're awaiting the Lord Jesus, and we ought to stick closely and take notes to consider their manner of life. And this is the reason for the first part of verse 25, which says, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some." We cannot stir up one another to love and good works unless there are others to stir up. You can't do this from your couch. Remember, the apostles' audience, in fact, is a visible church. People who profess to be Christians. This meeting together, this not neglecting to meet together, refers to the local church. And so it's regular and right for Christians to be churchgoers. Regular churchgoers. There are many reasons that the scriptures give us as to why we should go to church, but I want to give you just a few. First, as we've already thought about this morning, God commands it of us here in the fourth commandment. And by the example of the church in Acts 2:42, who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. That's language emblematic of the church. And not only this, but nearly all of the New Testament epistles are, including this one, addressed to visible local churches. So it was taken for granted by the apostolic writers, and some largely, that we would be churchgoers and that we would come to church and be with one another regularly. Secondly, another reason why we should go to church is something that I've alluded to already. It's impossible to keep the one another commands of the Bible unless we are in church. How are we to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ unless we're here to do that? To pray with one another on Wednesdays, or to develop our relationships with one another and our conversations around the lunch table. We're to know each other. How are we to live in harmony with one another if we're not living with one another at all? And so, like I said, it was largely assumed by the apostles that those to whom they were writing would be in close community with one another in the context of a local church. Thirdly, another reason we should go to church is because Jesus is there, or at least He should be, in a faithful church. Our Lord Jesus promises His presence in a different, special way here when His people are gathered together for the express purpose of worshiping Him. Fourthly, we ought to go to church because it's very, very good for us. It's a primary means that God uses to sanctify us. And isn't this one of the primary reasons that many people don't go to church? That's just a bunch of sinners. I was like, well, yes, we are a bunch of sinners. And that's the point. We have a great Savior. We need a great Savior. And so it's a primary means of grace that God uses to sanctify us. He gives us a fuller and fuller picture of ourselves as we learn to love one another. We learn His love for us. And so if you want to know God, then seek Him in the places where He is usually found. In His Word and in His prayer, privately, absolutely. You must do that if you're a Christian. But don't forget His church, the regular assembly of His people together. I've heard people say things, even in the past week, to the effect of, "I've got Jesus in my heart, and that's all that really matters." Maybe you've heard somebody say this, or maybe you've said this yourself. But beloved, if you think this way, I want to gently remind you that our good God has commanded that we be here with one another and before Him. And this is what I want us to understand, is that for those who love God, His commandments are not burdensome. They're good commands. They're for our good. Because the opposite way leads to death and eternal destruction. But instead of neglecting the meeting together of ourselves, as verse 25 says, we are to be doing the opposite, which is encouraging one another. The structure of this verse suggests that, the grammatical structure of this verse suggests that the opposite of neglecting to meet together is encouraging one another. This means that this type of encouraging that the apostle is commanding us to do is not possible from a distance. It's not possible for us to do this and not be with one another regularly. And we live in a time where pretty much everything can be done at a distance, right? With the internet, our conversations, phone calls, our education, our things that we have to pay for, our bank accounts, they're all can be done from a distance. You don't have to go anywhere anymore. You can have whatever you want delivered to your doorstep, pretty much. But it is not so with the church, although many are trying to make it possible with satellite campuses and, you know, online services and stuff like that. Yes, you can listen to a whole service online, but it's not the same because you aren't there. And so if you're not here, or in a church, you're robbing yourself of the sweet fellowship that can be had of other believers. And you're robbing other believers, when what we really ought to be doing is being there, serving one another, loving one another, considering how to stir up one another's sincere minds by way of reminder. And so you're in effect robbing other people of what you could be doing. And now of course I need to make an allowance for anyone who is barred from being at church regularly by a health concern or by works of mercy or necessity. And so I'm only speaking to those who are perfectly, completely capable of structuring their life around this day, and yet they choose not to. That is with whom we are concerned. And I'm saying that normally, it's normal for Christians to go to church, to be those who go to church. If we look again at our text in verse 25, we see a great encouragement to this duty at the very end. And it's our hope of future salvation. We're not to be, not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Beloved, Jesus has gone into the holy places for a reason, to bring us to Himself. He got rid of our sin so that we might be with Him forever. Why? Because He loves us. He's always loved us. Since before the foundation of the world, He set His affections upon us. The Father set His affections upon us and sent His Son at the right time to die for sins. Consider these good, precious words of our Lord Jesus in John 14 about His second coming. He says to His disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. Or would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" I've got the song stuck in my head. "And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him." And beloved, Jesus doesn't just want us to be with him in heaven. He wants us to be with him now. And we have his Spirit, and his presence is here with his church as we meet and consider Christ. And so, do you know the Lord Jesus this morning? Come to him. He died for sinners like you and me. Learn from him and forsake all others, for he is gentle and lowly of heart, and his commandments are good and not burdensome. And he will soon return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So will you trust in Jesus if you do not today? Let's pray together.